Well, thank you, Matthew. The U.S. President Donald Trump has made international news again by his overt attempts to create peace or an end to the Russia-Ukraine conflict. And of course, he has his critics and his supporters in that ongoing conflict. And of course, he styles himself as one that is well-versed in the art of the deal, and he's supposed to be in the midst of brokering a peace deal and so on. And people look on with their various biases on that as to whether he's doing a good thing or not. And the thing is, with that conflict, there are underlying causes, right? Everybody assumes that or states that. People disagree as to what those causes are. Some style Russian President Putin as an imperialist out to restore the glory of the Russian Empire, and he's expansive, and after Ukraine, what next? Others might see it merely as a land grab. Some see President Putin as a good man, defending the ethnic Russians in Ukrainian territory who've been abused and so on. Some may see it as a preemptive defense against an ever-expanding NATO, or that NATO provoked the conflict altogether. Some have been warning about that for over a decade, Noam Chomsky among them. For us, who are not self-styled political pundits and experts in geopolitical matters, I think we just want the killing to stop. Is that right? It's what, that's what President Trump claims he wants to stop as well. God knows his heart, I don't pretend to. The thing is, with this conflict, why does it really exist? I don't know. If the people who claim to understand all these things have really sought to get to the bottom of why. In any case, there is a peace agreement that has been reached. And I must say candidly that in my mind, from my perspective, it's doubtful that either President Putin or Zelensky will submit to this peace agreement willingly. They may have to be forced into it, them or their successors, but we'll come back to that. Before we get to that, I'd like us to look at some of the root causes, human root causes, and believe it or not, the Bible does address these things. James chapter 4. Now, the book of James was written, as we understand, by an apostle, not one of the 12. James, a brother of John, was murdered, executed by King Herod, as a political move to curry favor with the religious Jews at that time. And so it wasn't written by the brother of John, but one who's called the Lord's brother. And some dispute whether he was a cousin or a half-brother or what have you, but that's how he was known, James, the Lord's brother. He was a very devout Torah obedient Jew. He kept the customs. He was proverbial for righteousness amongst the Jews and accepted as a rabbi. And he writes this circular letter to the Jewish synagogues dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, which would have meeting in it, Jews that either had not heard of or rejected Jesus as Messiah, and some Jews that would believe Jesus as the Messiah, and they would still all meet together in the synagogue in those days. And so throughout his epistle, he addresses different audiences. He'll talk about the rich. Go to now, you rich men. And he lambastes them. He rebukes some professing Christians for giving credibility to wealthy visitors just because they're wealthy and so on. So he singles out different people. And here in this fourth chapter, he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, this was literally true. If you know anything about the history of the time, wars, literal wars, were common amongst Jewish people and indeed all people. Factions, not at a global scale like what we might see today, and certainly the technology was more limited. But literal wars, cities, you know, going to invade other cities and so on. This is quite literal of which he speaks. From whence? What causes these wars? From whence come wars and fightings among you? So a war is just a grand fight, right? You can have two people in a fight. You can have a brawl, the famous proverbial barroom brawl of the old westerns that some of us watched decades ago in our youth. Punch up between 5 or 10 people, a fight. Two people have a fight. A war, now you've got overblown. Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people lined up against each other. Where does this come from? This is the question. It's a rhetorical question. He's wanting them to get to think about this. You that are out there fighting and striving. Now, I would agree that we can, since this is not the case for us, we don't have literal wars in our country. We're privileged to live in a very blessed and peaceful country. But I would submit that James is getting at a root cause that applies to the daily strifes of life. Where does he come from? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Right? Don't they come from here? From the desires, your own desires that war in your own body. You lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And he was making a commentary on the then fact that various factions and groups would literally war and fight and try to obtain place and possession, property, wealth, and it would never come to plan. They would get in these conflicts, but they'd never obtain their end goal of a life of wealth, position, and power. This is perpetual fightings. Saying it's not working out for you. Now, these were people who were professing a covenant relationship with God and had the Holy Scriptures. You see the prophets, their own prophets, Amos and Hosea, speak to them and say that, you know, there's one line in the prophets, you've put your money into a bag with holes in it. I smote you, yet you turn not unto me, saith the Lord. And James is taking a similar line. He's saying, look, you're striving to achieve all of this, and it's not working. You fight, you kill, they literally did, desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, you have not because you ask not. He's saying, you're not seeking God. You're not asking. And then some will say, oh, yes, I do. I pray, nothing happened. Well, he addresses that too. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. You're asking selfishly. You're pursuing wealth so that you can live covetously, selfishly, indulgently. And God's not going to give you what you ask for on those terms. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And we'll address the whys and wherefores of that. It's not that, well, if you're just friends with him, then you're my enemy. It's the implication is because the world, as it then was given to idolatry and lasciviousness and illegitimate lusts. And if you want to be like them and with them, then you're making yourself an enemy of him that is holy and good and righteous. It's not just some prejudice that's going on. It's like, if you're going to go and hang around with the mafia and be friends with them, you're no friend of me. They kill people, they sell people. It's like that. Whoever will be a friend of the world, that is a world that has rejected God, a world that has said all manner of sexual immorality is fine. You want to be friends with that? Then you're making yourself the enemy of one who said, keep yourself pure to your married partner. You see that? People who think indecency or the buying and selling of other people, the exploitation, profanity. You want to be friends with that? Then you're making yourself an enemy of the pure. And he makes this very intriguing comment. After he's saying, whoever will be a friend of the world, the implication is they're the rebellious, sinful world. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, the scripture nowhere says that, by the way. That is to say, it's not a quote of any specific text. This is a common rabbinical expository technique where he summarizes the scripture on this subject. He's not quoting a text. He's saying, do you think that the message of scripture overall, that man's desire is so strong and reckless that he's even envious? He lusts and desires and covets to the point of envy. Do you think that that message is just vain? Is not there to warn us that we might go against it and repent and turn that our hearts may be made pure? Do you think it's just an idle comment there, a decorative text? This is his point. So he has a series of rhetorical questions. James here has boldly said that the cause of war is illegitimate desire, selfish desire. And it's not limited to international or wars and wars between nation states. It's the root, it's the core cause of all conflicts. It's the root of the other causes. Look, selfish desires leads to essentially or comprises about four categories. You can categorize them into two or 12. It depends. I'm going to go with four. Stay with me on that, right? Pleasure, possessions, position, and power. Those are basic four. Right? People desire pleasure. And that would be experiences, pleasurable experiences. That's what people want from whatever kind of pleasurable experience. There are very few people that are seeking out miserable experiences. Now, people's version of pleasure may differ wildly, but people are seeking pleasure, seeking experiences. Possessions give you resources to have more pleasurable experiences, constant pleasurable experiences. And this, now they want position, right? They want to be elevated. They want the adoration of others. They want to be admired and praised. And that progresses into wanting power and dominion over others. Now this is, I find, a very sick desire, I do admit. Somebody that wants to be able to just have power over others and make them bend to their will, I find that just so strange. I understand the desire for pleasure. That's pretty common. I mean, it's either that or you want pain or just numbness. But I don't understand really. I can at a hypothetical just as much as you, but I can't relate to it at all. But there, I would submit, are the four basic selfish desires. Pleasure, so we have pleasurable experiences. Possession, so we can have resources for more of them. Position now, look at me, look what I've accomplished. Adoration, right? And power, now I want to have dominion over others. And you can see the progression in that. This all comes out of selfish desire for our own way. And this is the cause of domestic conflict as much as global conflict. Those that accuse President Putin of, you know, wanting just more territory and to further assert himself and be aggrandized and restore the glory of the old empire. That might be, you know, as the big tree or the forest of, from the same seed that gets into a conflict with a spouse or a sibling. What do little children in the playground fight about? That's mine. And who hasn't watched with some amusement, the amusement of watching a cute little, you know, lion cub? Oh, this is so cute. That's a killer. Just give him time and food. But two children, you know, and they're, one's playing happily over here. And, oh, what's so common, you know, another visiting family and their little one, and so they give them this other toy. And all of a sudden, the one that was playing happily over here, now I want that toy, right? And just gets into a conflict, and so you give him a different toy. Now he wants that one. It's just this irrational mine. I know psychologists try and explain it in normal terms, but that's because they don't want to face the implications of that. Have we seen it? Conflict. Mine. I want it. Selfish desire. Children have to be taught to share. What about spouses? Why do they fight? They're not fighting out of purity of heart. The petty squabbles. It's because the one has had their selfish desires crossed by the other. So it boils down to. And if you want to now extrapolate and follow that line, you know, two little lines that diverge a little and you extend them, you can see the chasm. You criticize this whichever political person or business tycoon with his illegal acquisition of goods. I remember when it was a thing, the then head of Microsoft Corporation, Bill Gates, he was sued by his own government for his immoral and illegal business practices of trying to take over. There are limits on that. Some people think he's a completely different person now, but there's no evidence to suggest that. It's just, anyway, we don't want to dwell on that or defame anyone. Selfish desire. That's what we're dealing with. Conflict comes from the heart, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. And we, some of us, were looking at this not so long ago on a Sunday evening. Did I say Matthew? I did mean Mark chapter 7. Jesus said in verse 20, "That which comes out of the heart of man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." So similar issues we just read of in James. Oh, there, extrapolated, or the list has been expanded. James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence from your lusts that war in your members? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, right? Ye ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts." Desire, selfish desire, and Jesus expands. He gives some specifics. Evil thoughts, adulteries, you're wanting your neighbor's spouse. Fornications, you're just wanting no commitment. Murders. Usually for some either revenge or robbery or something. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. Why do people lie? Not for good reasons. So the same issues. It stands to reason then that if war comes out of the heart, that peace will come to the world when peace comes to our hearts. In other words, world peace starts from the inside of the individual. Is that right? I don't see how someone can have conflict with a spouse or a sibling or a neighbor and hate them in their hearts and be at odds and enmity with them and complain about leaders that do the same thing at a global or at a national level. It seems a hypocrisy and contradiction. And with a stranger, people online can be so abusive. People in traffic can be so abusive. Just ready to go in an assault, a spirit of assault, some profanity, some gesture. It's war. It's in the heart. And why are people polite to someone when they're known? And now when they're unknown and anonymous, they will be abusive. It's because the restraint has been removed. And you can be sure, friend, that if you are one that engages in conflict, that given the same power as these world leaders that you criticize, you would do the same as them. A man that will abuse his wife will abuse a nation. A man that will assault his nation, his neighbor, will invade a foreign country. And people that criticize these warmongers are no better than them. They are the same. They lack the opportunity. Domestic wars, whether they're periodic blow-ups, a cutting word, shouting, or worse, abuse, adultery, and divorce, they come from the same root cause of civil and national wars. Selfish desire yielded to. People who engage in even the pettiest conflict should not think themselves of a different class from these global warmongers. Now, there's a peace agreement made that addresses that, but there's more war that we must look at first. Some of us may remember the Cold War, the much spoken of, perpetually commented on, the Cold War. You needed to be told about it so you wouldn't forget it existed, because there wasn't that much evidence of it. It was a diplomatic war. You know, it's cold in the sense of the, someone giving them on the cold shoulder. It was a diplomatic war. Trade. And sometimes they would have what are known as proxy wars. So the two big powers, the USSR and the United States as representative of the Western world, are the two major superpowers, and they're supposed to be at odds with each other and at war, and they will use little vassal states and feed each other arms and so on, have little conflicts there, and they try and take over through soft power. The Cold War, the constant threat of global annihilation through a nuclear war. This was the Cold War. Keep everyone on edge and so on. And how much of it was just manipulation, exploitation, and propaganda, and how much it was genuine, I couldn't tell you. That's a Cold War. Then you think of a hot war, right? That's boots on the ground and bullets in the air. They're fighting hot wars, right? And the fear was that the Cold War would become a hot war and that it would be nuclear. Some pundit famously said, I don't know how it'll be or between whom, but World War IV, because there wasn't a World War III, World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones, right? That was a saying that we're just going to blow everyone up. There's going to be nothing left. And fisticuffs. Well, so you have two kinds of war, dispositional, diplomatic, and kinetic, active. Now, interestingly, the Bible talks about those kinds of wars as well. The Apostle Paul, it's a moral war that James has just talked about. But those wars, James is talking about physical conflicts, fighting and killing. And we've observed that that can be fighting with your neighbor or warring against a neighboring region. The Apostle Paul talks about another war. In the seventh chapter of Romans, he says this: I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He said, the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I hate, I keep doing it. That's a hot war. That's a conflict between his will and his action, his desire and his deeds. He's saying, I want to do what's right. And many people, religious or non-experiences. I've mentioned before about Benjamin Franklin, a deist. You know, a deist is he believes in a creator God, but one that cannot be communed with or known and who has nothing to do with organized religion, but nonetheless exists. And some then intuitive sense of a moral law. So he rejected religion, but he believed in a creator. And he set upon fulfilling in his life 12 virtues, and he added a third, humility. And he kept a ledger. He had a notebook, and he had the virtue, and he would write beside it the date where he felt he had attained that virtue. And as he sought the pursuance. And he had to change from pen, ink, to pencil, because he would then have to blot out, not long afterwards, where he thought he'd finally arrived, some event in his life would bring out the same old, unvirtuous Benjamin Franklin that he thought he'd conquered. And he'd now have to blot it out, because back to square one. And this he did so frequently that he switched from ink to pencil so that he could just erase it and not have such a messed up notebook. And he erased so often that he shredded his notebook and resolved to slate so that he could just wipe the slate clean and start over. And he wrote in his autobiographical letter to, I believe, a nephew, he said, with respect to humility, I have made no progress in my entire life. Said, with respect to the appearance of humility, I have made tremendous progress, and my success in public life has been directly proportional to my success in being able to appear humble. But he acknowledged to his nephew, I have made no progress my entire life in the pursuit of humility. This was a man at war with himself. Never told anyone about it. And so many people are enslaved to all sorts of bondages. Hate themselves for what they do. Paul puts it so graphically here. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. See, he's a law warring against his members. At least he's at war rather than just go with it. He writes that the flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit against the flesh. You can read that in his Galatian letter. In this same Roman letter, he talks about a mind, chapter 8. To be carnally minded is death. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. This is war. It's not subject to the law of God. So you have there a cold war. The mind of the worldly person is at war with God. Disregard of his laws, disregard of his will, pursuing his own selfish desire. That's a cold war. And there's a hot war going on. He's actively violating the law of God, and he's actively at war with himself. I would submit that if these wars can be stopped, then there will be no global wars. Peter points out that fleshly lusts war against the soul. People of any religion and no religion, face a regular conflict with their own natural inclinations and desires, which they seek to overcome. Many make great degree of success. I remember my father, dead over a decade now. I think he was following someone else's example. My dear dad, he chain smoked for many years. I remember as a little boy seeing my dad use one cigarette almost gone to light up the other. He told me of one, and he did it himself. He stopped like that. didn't cut down. Chain smoker. He told me of a man, and he did the same thing, who looked at the cigarette and said, who's stronger? And considered it contemptible that such a little thing should be his lord and master. Crushed it, mastered it in an instant by a simple decision of the will. There is much that people can do through discipline and determination to win many battles. But what about the overall war? And people say, well, we're all human. What are you saying? What's your point with that? You know, really, that's a euphemism for saying, well, I'm a sinner. But a secular person doesn't want to say that. Well, I'm just human. I mean, it's not like a bear goes around saying, well, I'm just a bear, you know. Or a dolphin, you know. Well, I'm just a dolphin. Every now and again, I'm just going to go and steal other dolphin stuff. Like, they just... Creatures act according to their inclinations. And I think of all the creatures, it is humanity, man, that is at war with himself and with God. And that any peace agreement that doesn't address this is no peace agreement at all, because it's out of the heart, out of desires that wars come. Whether on an international scale or just an individual like Benjamin Franklin at war with himself that nobody can see between his fine attire and his poised presence. Now, we've enacted daily war against God, asserting our own will in defiance of his with as much brazenness as President Putin invaded Ukraine. Nonetheless, God has initiated and declared a peace agreement. And we would all do very well to take heed of it. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter preaching to the Gentile centurion, the Roman centurion Cornelius. In the 36th chapter, breaking in there, he says that God sent, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but even unto witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It's a sermon summary of Peter speaking to this Roman, this devout Roman soldier, wanting peace with God. And he's saying, this is the word that began at the start of the whole Christian movement. Jesus, right, preaching peace. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. This is the word that God said. Now, Paul explains this for us in some detail, and we'll do well to look at it in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's park there a little bit. We'll start in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, it's a mouthful, and if we're not used to theological language, it can kind of escape by us, but let's look at what Paul's saying. After he has explained how that the law of Moses was given and people were intended to, or commanded to keep that law. You want to attain eternal life? Even one man said to Jesus Christ, you know, what shall I do? What shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus gave him, said, you know the commandments. And he said, I've kept all these from my youth. What do I lack yet? Well, he hadn't. And he couldn't even see that he hadn't. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He'd violated that and he didn't even know it. And Jesus gave him opportunity to recognize it himself. Another man asked, what's the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, well, what do you think? How do you understand? He said, love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered right. Do this. And he, willing to justify himself, said, well, who's my neighbor, you see? The fact is that people don't. Everyone says they're a good person. But put the squeeze on and see what comes out. And this is what the apostle is saying, that there is no one that deserves heaven. He's not saying that everybody's just as bad as the next. There's a variety, there's a variation or a spectrum, if you will, but he's saying that no one deserves to be in the presence of God. No one deserves heaven. Everybody's fallen short, some way worse than others. I think we'd all agree that someone abusing children or murdering innocents is going to be way worse than somebody that simply lived selfishly within the law. Neither of those people are virtuous. Neither of those people are remotely close to being worthy of eternal life. But for sure, one has done way worse than the other. There's no question. And Paul is not saying all sin is sin and it's all the same. No. No, a murderer is many times worse than a thief. That's clear. But he's also saying the thief has no more right to heaven than the murderer. And the casual sinner who's just going about his own business without a life of thankful service to his Creator is no more worthy of heaven than anybody who has sinned terribly. That's the point. There is no difference. That's his point. All have sinned. And therefore, access to God's presence and forgiveness of sins and peace in the heart must come by the grace of God. That's the point. No one has attained. Saying everyone needs to acknowledge that. No one's going to stand there, demand, hands on their hips, access to heaven as if they are coming in on their own merit. That is a preposterous notion. And he's saying, look, the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without this outward standard that you've got to try to measure up, endlessly failing, as he described in a few chapters later, being witnessed or told about by the very law of Moses and the prophets that came after him, even the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus. And because they're all sinners, and so he is justified all freely by his grace through what Jesus did on the cross. And God's made him known, set him forth as a propitiation. This lowly Israelite, this Jewish carpenter, layman rabbi, crucified by the Roman authorities in this little country in the Middle East. That simple fact has been made known throughout the whole world. There is not a more widely known event globally, if you would tally them all up. people had heard of Jesus, he was crucified, they might not set any store by it. All the billions of people on the planet. Not everyone has heard of this. And for sure many don't understand the implications. But if you compare that to how many have heard of Julius Caesar, for example, or Alexander the Great, or could tell you what really happened in the French Revolution, or what have you. That solitary, the execution of a single individual unjustly has been set forth to the whole world as that which took away sins, removed the dread of divine retribution for all the sins that people have done. Sins have been dealt with. The man or the woman or the child that is afraid, they know they've sinned, they know they're guilty of something. I remember something terrible I did as a little boy. I didn't intend to. I won't tell you what it is. It harmed someone else. I didn't intend to. I never intended it. In the moment, on an impulse, did something that I wasn't allowed to do, and accidentally it harmed someone else. And I don't know if I outright lied or just didn't tell what happened. And my friends, as you know, I use the word in quotes, schoolyard friends, lied to cover me. So I got away with it. Experienced the guilt of it. See, little boy, maybe about 8 years of age. Disobedience covered by deceit, all from a single impulse. I don't know what the outcome was for the other child in the end. I had bore no ill will towards the person. All of the guilt, whatever the person has done, God has laid it all on Christ. All of the wrath that a sinner deserves. I remember the teacher saying, well, you know, the other boy said this, so you're not in any trouble. My mom walks in. He is with me. Well, anyway, between all the tears and what everyone else said and so on, I got off. But the guilt clung to my soul because I knew I'd done wrong. All the guilt that people carry their whole lives, God put it all on Jesus. All of the enmity, the lusting, the desires, the conflicts, the fighting, all of the commands of God and man that people have violated, the selfishness, the unthankfulness, all of the evil. It's what the apostles summarizing for us. It was all put on Jesus Christ and declared to the whole world. The enmity. So Paul, this is a peace agreement. Paul writes this a couple chapters later. Therefore, being justified by faith. That is, God has done this, and all we have to do to benefit is to commit and believe on it with all our hearts. He said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a peace agreement God has made with man. God has taken the initiative with those who have declared war on him, his will, his way, his person, through ungodly lusts, through selfish lives, through people who just want to take God's stuff that he's given them and just live as they please instead of daily checking in to say, thank you for making me. What would you have me to do? Just going about our business, doing what we feel like doing. And for some, it might seem pretty ordinary. For others, horrible. But none of it thankful. None of it service, which is our reasonable duty. Rebels, warmongers. God took the initiative and made a peace agreement. So there, every guilt-inducing act that you've ever done, I've taken it away in Jesus Christ. Come and be at peace. Come and have your sins taken away. Come, let the enmity the uncleanness in your heart be cleansed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, applying that death of Christ to you. Come, sign right here. Let's sit down together. Come, let us reason together, the prophet said. Another part, the same prophet, Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, how many times? Come, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come. Come, have a feast without money, without price. Let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The ancient prophet Isaiah describes it in the 53rd chapter, a famous chapter, not so famous as John 3:16, but famous nonetheless. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He talks about Jesus shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we shall see him, there is no beauty, we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Listen, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken. The prophet speaking on behalf of his nation. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has taken the initiative to make peace with those who have declared war against him. And for it to take effect, we have to come to the table and agree to his terms. We must trust fully in Christ, receive a new clean heart, and find peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what the prophet said. We've turned everyone to his own way. Let us repent of our own will and way. And submit to the Prince of Peace. Friends, are we seeing this? You see that if global conflicts come out of the human heart, then global peace will only come out of the human heart. I was hoping, but it wasn't in the songbooks, that hymn, I cannot tell how he whom angels worship should come and dwell among the sons of men, right? You know the hymn. And the tune does it justice. Not every hymn has a tune that does it justice. But the tune to that one is very majestic. Jesus said, peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives. And this is the thing. So many people think we need better politicians. And in vain, you know, we're like the little sunfish. Anyone ever seen a little child with a hook pulling sunfish off the end of a dock? Anyone seen that? You don't even need bait. The little critters will just go at that hook, you pull them up, pull the hook out, toss them in, and they're lining up again. It's, you know. And human populations are like that. Just, oh yeah, our guy's gonna do it. And where are we? How are we doing? Peace. Global peace. Conflict, war, people at war with themselves. Then at war with their neighbor. At war with their fellow citizens because they're of different political parties. I have a colleague, former colleague, we're both retired from our former profession. And he put something out defaming people from that are of the other political party. I won't even tell you who. It's just, but, you know, they're just so dumb they'll believe anything. Not even his own country. He's pouring scorn and contempt and abuses on people that are in the opposite party to the one he would be if he was an American. This is war in the heart. How can you just so abuse people you don't even know? Have you ever sat down and talked with them, tried to understand them? It all comes out of the heart. Now, Peter, he noted to Cornelius, I don't know if you remember that passage we read in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And he puts this, you know, and it's in parenthesis, he is Lord of all. Coming to that. And at the end, he says this, he it is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Quick doesn't mean speedy there in the old Jacobean English of our Bible. It means living. The quick and the dead. These are two opposite categories of people, the living and the dead. That Jesus is going to be the one to judge the whole world. He will return at the end of days. There is coming, ultimately, when we don't know, but an end of this era and the judgment. And even previous to that, everyone, as the apostle reminds us, it's appointed to men once to die, not just, you know, infinite number of second chances. And after this, the judgment. We don't have unlimited time. There will come an end, and the tribunal of judgment will surely follow. Isaiah tells us that the kingdom of God under the rulership of Christ will be so peaceful that the lion will lie down with the lamb. All people will destroy all weapons of war. You know, Isaiah 11, the lion shall lie down, or the leopard or tiger. They're big cats, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You know, there's a picture of peace. The child shall play over the cockatrice's den. It's not meant to be literal necessarily, but it's a picture that even the wild beasts are going to be playthings for the animals. Peace under the lordship of Messiah, Christ. And it's clear that that peace has to be inward. A peace that relies on agreeable outward circumstances is a very fragile peace. But a peace that flows out of a pure heart that is full of goodwill and the grace of God is an indestructible peace. Would you agree with me? And it is that peace agreement that God has made now as a precursor to the world peace later. There will come a judgment. And those that are rebels will have to experience retribution and their just reward. Whatever we think of it, and the means and the methods, and wherever there are humans involved, there's probably going to be some unrighteousness afoot. But it is reported that the self-styled philosopher king of El Salvador, Bukele, has created such peace, relatively speaking, especially by contrast to what was, through the punishment and incarceration of the violent criminals in his country. Flipped it on its head. Allegedly, the former mayor of New York, I think it was, Rudy Giuliani, whatever his politics are today and whatever his morale is, had made at that time a significant impact in New York by cracking down on crime. These are fallible pictures, short term, but the fact is that outward peace requires the removal of evildoers. And in the kingdom of Christ, evildoers will be those that have not pure hearts. You want real peace. You want heaven. All the sinners will be removed. And the invitation, the peace agreement that God has made, whether it's with the man that harbors some bitterness against someone who's done him a nasty, or the murderer that's been executed for his crimes, he says, come and receive the peace agreement I've made. I'm doubtful that Presidents Zelensky and Putin will voluntarily submit to this, though we ought to pray that they will. Can you imagine if those two warring presidents received the Prince of Peace into their hearts, threw down their arms, and led their people in a loving brotherhood? What an amazing thing that would be. I admit my smallness of faith. I'm not really expecting it. But it's a peace agreement that has been made. It was made 2,000 years ago. It was prophesied before that. And if they would sit together at that table, this war would end immediately. And friend, any war in your life, whether like Paul wrote, with your own soul, your own flesh, own war in your own members, God has made a peace agreement that will end that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One day, Christ will impose peace on the universe. Those that have received him will inherit. And those that have rebelled will meet justice. Today, while we can, let us turn from all enmity with God and man and receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died for sins, that we, through faith, obedient faith, may have peace with God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that pure heart is ours if we will trust wholly in Christ. Let us pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of righteousness given through Jesus Christ. May this good news Peter preached, and so many thousands through the millennia subsequent, may it ever ring through every nook and cranny of the earth, that men and women would cease from all war within, with each other, with themselves, with nations. Let there indeed be, Lord, a continual spreading of peace on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.